Well, we've been doing a series of lessons on the coming of Christ. So if you'd open your Bibles with me, we're going to go through several things here I want to remind you of. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We studied this one Sunday, a few Sundays ago. Matthew, we studied the entire 24th chapter. And I want to remind you that what we're talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem. And notice how we can prove that very easily. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled." Notice Jesus said in Matthew 24:34 that everything that was said in Matthew 24 is going to take place in that generation. Jesus died in 30 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 A.D. There's 40 years of difference here, and that is exactly what a generation, a Bible generation, is. And so we know that all of the things in Matthew chapter 24 here are dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 A.D. by Titus of Rome, who came and destroyed Jerusalem. I know that most of the denominational world today teaches that this is end-time prophecy and that Jesus is coming again and this is the way it's going to be, but there are other prophecies that deal with how Jesus is coming. One of the main things that we need to get out of Matthew chapter 24 is watch. Verse 43, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Watch is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants His church, throughout all the history of the church, He wants people to always be watching, always be ready, always hoping and praying that today is the day of that blessed hope, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we need to prayerfully always watch. Matthew 25 is just a repeat of those types of ideas. Watch the parable of the 10 virgins and who had their lamps and had them ready and was waiting. Five of them had oil, five didn't. And so again, the bottom day is the day of that blessed hope, that coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we need to prayerfully always watch. Matthew 25 is just a repeat of those types of ideas. Watch the parable of the 10 virgins and who had their lamps and had them ready and was waiting. Five of them had oil, five didn't. And so again, the bottom line of that is watch and always be ready, be prepared. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and let's pick up there and look. We studied several weeks ago this entire chapter, and notice verse 24. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he has put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." So notice verse 24 again. Let's get 23 to get the context. "But every man is on order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." So this word "coming" also means the end of the time. And so notice it says here now, "Then cometh the end." So there's going to be some point in time when God says enough. That's absolutely enough of that down there. I'm putting a stop to it. In my own personal opinion, I've always thought that it would be when we're about to destroy ourselves. And we're not far from that. That could very well happen in our lifetime. So these things that are called watch, the prophecies that teach us to watch and always be prepared, are very applicable to us today. Because whether we blow this earth up and kill us all or not, or whether we die, the next thing we know, we're going to be standing before Jesus. And it's going to be the end for us, and it's going to be judgment. "For it's appointed to man once to die, and after this the judgment," the book says. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." What is the kingdom of God? It's the church. So what is Jesus going to deliver up to God? He's going to deliver up all the saved souls, the church, to God. And so that's going to take place at the end. How is he going to do that? Let's begin in verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So this is the end thing. This is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery," mysterio, something that's never before been taught in Scripture. This is the first time it's been taught, 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Here, death to a Christian is pictured as sleep. And the reason for it is that when you lay down at night and you go to bed, it is with the anticipation of waking up in the morning. The same thing with Christian death. When we lay down in death, we know that there's a resurrection coming. And that's what he's about to teach us for. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in one millionth of a second, People are going to be changed. What's going to happen to all the people that are living on earth? See, people already knew that there'd be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Jesus said the time is coming when all they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. So there's going to be a general resurrection at the end of time. But what about people that are left alive that are Christians? All those people that are still alive. So if Christ comes today, what's he going to do? He's going to change us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that word there, trump, means a violent rending and shaking of the earth. It also means a trumpet, that's true. But it's the last time that God shakes up the earth. That's when this is going to take place. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, people that are alive. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The empire of death is personified here, and it's just like a whale swallowing a minnow. That's how simple and easy it's going to be for Christ to overcome death at the end of time for everyone. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law can do nothing but condemn us. And so it's strong in that respect because we have all sinned. Yea, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So since we have all sinned, the law can only condemn us. It can never forgive us. We've got to have a better way, and we all know that's the gospel. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We studied this last week, and so we'll pick up there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, but concerning all the Christians that have died before us, that you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. You know, when you have someone that dies that doesn't know the Lord, you can really sorrow over those people because you know that they have no hope. People that don't even attempt to live their lives right, people who are not even attempting to try to be a Christian, trying to attempt to do right at all, you can sorrow real good over those people because you know that they have no hope. But for Christians, it's different. Sure, we miss them when they die. Sure, we miss them when they pass on. But we don't have to wail about the thing like others that have no hope because we have hope of seeing these people again. We'll see them in the resurrection. That you saw not even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So what's going to happen when Christ returns? Jude verse 9 says that, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. And that is just a figurative number that is describing Christ coming back with a myriad of saints. The skies are full of saints, bringing the souls of the departed who have died and gone on before us. He's bringing the souls back of those people, the disembodied souls. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So God is going to bring back the souls of the departed saints with Jesus when he comes again. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. God himself told him that. This is not something that's just an idea of Paul's that he writes down here. He says very plainly that this come by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, and that word prevent there means go first. So what's going to be the order of the resurrection? What's going to be the order of the end of time? The people who are alive and have never tasted death, if Christ came back today, do we get to go first? No. The dead in Christ are going to get to go first. We're going to have to wait and watch until the dead in Christ go first. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent go first before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So here we have the order of the resurrection. The first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ are going to rise. God is going to raise them in a glorified, immortal body, reunite their souls with this resurrected body. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up let me go back to verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice it doesn't say anything about going to Jerusalem and Jesus sitting on David's throne for 1,000 years or any of that stuff. It talks about us being caught up together to meet the resurrected saints in the air, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These words ought to be comforting. We'd like to encourage our radio audience. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times, the years is what times means, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. You don't know when a burglar's going to break in your house. If you knew, you'd be standing up waiting for him, wouldn't you? So you don't know when the burglar's going to break in. The thief in the night comes when you're not expecting him, and so the Lord is going to come the same way. All the world is expecting Jesus to come back this week. It's the wrong time, because he's going to come like a thief in the night when people are not prepared. There's going to be a careless state to sinners. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. Now this sudden destruction is going to happen just immediately. People are not going to be expecting it. While all the world is crying peace and safety, and we do that right now today, don't we? We talk about how we want peace with honor and peace with safety and peace with security. These are all words that I've heard from every president we've had in my lifetime. They all want peace and security, peace and safety, peace and quiet is what everybody'd like to have. But it's awful hard to find in today's world. And Rome talked about that too. It was called the Paramax. The peace and security was the focal point of the Roman Empire. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as upon a woman in travail with child, and they shall not escape. But brethren, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. We ought to know better. We ought to always be watching like he told us. We ought to always be prepared. For you are all the children of the light, and as children of the day, and we're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It would be best if you were sober when the Lord come, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be best? Wouldn't it be awful to be drunk, be all buzzed out, all smoked out on one of them crack pipes or something, and here comes the Lord? Wouldn't that be a heck of a way to go meet the Lord? So I want to encourage you to get your sins under control. God wants you to manage your madness. So turn over to 2 Thessalonians now. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a time at the end of the world that Christ is going to come back. He's going to bring the angels with him. He's going to take vengeance on those that know not God. And if you haven't heard about that, I advise you to get a tape on my sermon on hell. You ought to take a look at what the possibilities are here for you. You ought to really think about what the future is going to be like for you if you're here and this day overtakes you like a thief in the night and you're not ready, you're not prepared. Notice they take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is extremely important that we obey the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it must be obeyed. We must have the gospel in our life because it is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1, 16 and 17 teaches us. Turn over now to chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Now that is such a beautiful metaphor, our gathering together unto him. Those words in the Greek are only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's found in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, do you need me to translate that verse for you? It says, don't fail to come to church. Don't fail to come and worship on Sunday. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together Then it goes on to tell you, as the manner of some is. Some people have a manner of forsaking the assembly and the worship of God. God is God, and He demands our worship, and He provides a very easy way for us to do it. It's not a hard thing to worship God. So I advise you to worship no matter where you are. If you're sick at home, you can worship with us. We're a place that you can worship with us. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. It's going to be a gathering just like coming to church. It's going to be just like that. In fact, that's who it's going to be, isn't it? All the dead saints are going to be caught up together. All the live saints are going to come up together and meet all of them in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. There's going to be a real gathering. I preached the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop back before they became liberal modernists years ago. And man, there was thousands there. Thousands and thousands there. It's an amazing thing. And to go to something like that, to hear thousands sing, it's going to be a gathering just like that. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. My mom and daddy's going to be there. And all of our friends who've gone on before us and all the great saints are going to come back. And we're going to be raised. We're going to be changed. We're going to be young again. We're going to play kick the can. It's going to be nice. Really is. Really going to be nice. I bet you Jesus has got a can or a soccer ball or something we can kick up there. We'll have a great time fishing in that river of life. It's going to be a wonderful thing. I'm going to have Peter take me fishing. That you be not soon shaken in mind nor trouble, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Somebody is going around talking about, now this is back in the 60s A.D., this is going around back in the 60s saying, the day of Christ is at hand, the day of Christ is at hand. They were all telling everybody, boy, it's fixing to happen right now, this resurrection of the dead and everything's fixing to happen. And Paul is fixing to set them straight. No, it's not going to happen. Now notice that he says that you be not shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit. People would speak in the spirit back in those days. In the days of miracles in the early church, the apostles could lay hands on people and them receive one of the nine supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that are found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And so some of them had the ability to speak in the Spirit, to prophesy, and to talk in the Spirit. So Paul says that if somebody comes to you and they want to get up in front of the church and talk in the Spirit, and they start telling you the day of Christ is at hand, he says, don't believe them people. Don't believe those people. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about also a spirit, and we have to be careful of that also. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And that word there, worketh, is energos, and it means imparted energy. It's just like a beam me up Scotty thing from Star Trek. The devil has the ability to impart supernatural energy to your brain. He has the ability to put a thought in your mind. So when you hear people talking in the spirit, they claim to be talking in the spirit, it very well might be the devil talking in the spirit through them, because the devil also has power to put thoughts in people's minds, and they think that those thoughts are the voice of God. Then they start speaking and prophesying like it's the voice of God. And we have all this confusion that we have today about the end times and people not knowing really what's going to happen. They talk about this pre-tribulation rapture. And then others talk about a mid-tribulation rapture. And they don't have any idea what they're talking about or what they're teaching. That you be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. If somebody sends you the word, if somebody come running up to me this morning and said, hey, listen, I just received word that the day of the Lord is today, the Lord's coming back today, Paul says, don't pay no attention to that. Nor by letter as from us. If somebody writes a letter and forges my name to it and sends it to you, don't believe that stuff. But nor by letter as from us, at the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. That's the first thing that has to happen, is there has to be a great falling away first. And that man of sin, now, people all over the world today is talking about the man of sin being the beast and the antichrist and the false prophet and all these things. But the word sin means lawlessness. So the man of sin is the man of lawlessness. Who has the ability to make laws within the church? The highest right or prerogative of God is to make laws and rules to govern His kingdom. And I want you to think about this concept for a minute. It takes as much power to change a law as it does to enact the law in the first place. So, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And along comes a man and says, "Well, hold it, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It means something else. You get baptized as an outward show of the inward faith that's taking place within you." It takes as much power to change a law as it does to enact the law. So the man who changes the law of God, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, the man who changes that is setting himself up to be God, isn't he? He's claiming that he has the same power that God has when God enacted the law. So bear this in mind as we study this chapter. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except to come a falling away first." There's going to be a great apostasy that'll fall upon all the church throughout all of history. The church will apostatize. The church will go over to the dark side. The church will not listen to the rules of God. They will not pay attention to the Holy Scriptures. And what will happen is those people will set themselves up like they're God. They'll think that they've got the same power that God's got to make laws and rules and regulations governing the church. And we see it every day, and it's throughout all of history. This has been taking place. We'd like to encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free take. Back now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of lawlessness, a man who decides that he has the power to change rules and regulations within the church, that man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition." And to change, to assume that you have the right to change the laws of God, will lead to perdition. It's just going to be that simple. That's what's going to happen to you if you change God's rules. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself." Now just put a period right there in your Bible. The rest of that clause, that he is God, is not in the best manuscripts. It's not in A, B, D, the Latin early fathers, or any of the oldest manuscripts. It's probably a scribal edition, although I have no problem with it at all being dealing with it if it is Scripture. To sit in the temple of God is to sit in the church. To show himself in this context as being God is to show yourself to think that you have the right to change rules and regulations in the church. As an example, most of Protestantism used to take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And then I got to thinking, well, we don't have enough time. By the time we sing two songs and pass the bread, and then pass the wine, and then pass the offering, and then we got to take up the special contribution. And then we got to take up some special money for the building fund. And then we got to have a special offering for the preacher's retirement fund. After we gather all that up, there isn't enough time for the preaching. We got to be out of here in an hour. They didn't gather up taking up your money, did they? They didn't stop that, did they? Did they stop taking up your money? Can you go to any church in town, they don't take up your money? No. Now, giving money's right. That's good. But it's not more right than taking the Lord's Supper. It's not more right than that. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, what for? To break bread. It was the purpose of the early church to come together to break bread. Now, since then, men have supposed that they could improve on God's plan. They thought, well, we don't need to do that every first day of the week. We'll just do it every month. Or we'll just do it every 4 months. Or we'll just do it once a year. Or if you do it every Sunday, people don't respect it and pay close attention to it.
KKGM, Fort Worth, Dallas, a Mortensen Broadcasting Station.
That is a man thinking that he has the authority of God to legislate rules and regulations in the church. It is a man sitting in a temple of God thinking that he has the authority to change Scripture. And it's wrong. It's utterly wrong. So wherever you have the changing of the Scripture to fit the doctrine of a church or a denomination, you have the man of lawlessness, you have the man of sin at work, and he will continue to be at work throughout all of history. He'll continue to be at work until the end of time. He'll work his nasty business and get as many as he can to follow him. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshiped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself, and then probably that he is God. Most of Protestantism today believes that this is the Roman Church and the Pope. However, I don't think it's any one denomination in the world. I think it's everyone who is trying to change the rules and laws of God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? It had been a matter of conversation. Paul had talked with him about it. And now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. The apostles and Paul is what's withholding this from taking place in the first century. They fought against all false teaching. They were fighting against it. The apostles and the early prophets and the early church fought against that. And so they were successful until their death. Now you know what withholds him that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Notice that it works throughout all of history. It begins back here and it goes all the way through history. This mystery of iniquity, this mystery of lawlessness, men who think that they can change the rules of God. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And so Paul's going to die, all the apostles are going to die, and when they're taken out of the way, the restraining influence on the lawlessness in the church will be removed. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And here Paul alludes to that great verse back in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. So it's going to be a simple thing when Christ comes at the end of time. He's not going to need armies and swords and tanks and atomic bombs. He's not going to need any of that. Effortlessly, Christ will overcome all the wicked in the world. It will be with the word of his mouth and the breath of his lips will he slay the wicked. He will simply use the same power that he used in the creation of the universe, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. It happened just like that. So with the word of his mouth and the breath of his lips, effortlessly Christ will put an end to the wicked. They might think they're strong, but they're not going to be strong at all when he comes. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, just like the Egyptians withstood Moses, there is, in the history of the church, back here, the devil was able to work miracles also. The devil has power too. You have to try to understand and be discerning in regards to miracles even today. You have to really be discerning regarding them, because there's more than one power in the universe. The devil has power down here on earth. He's the spirit of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh energizes the children of disobedience. So there is some other power out there. So don't be surprised about other power out there, magicians or anything else. Even him whose coming is after the workings of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You need to love the word of God. You need to love the truth so that you might be saved. You don't want to despise the word of truth. You know, if we don't excuse ourselves, if we continue to repent, continue to confess to God, continue to say, Lord, I'm a sinner, have mercy upon me, you got a chance. But if you say, I have a right to sin, I have a right to do the things that I do, I have a right to live a godless life, you're going to be lost. It's just that simple. So why fight the word of God? Many do. And for this cause, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie. God gets involved in the act. God is tired of people who will not listen, who will not hear. For this cause God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And many people do have pleasure in unrighteousness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to encourage our radio audience, why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Notice how the Spirit got this information to Paul. He spoke it to him. Paul says this is an expressed sentence that I got from God. The Spirit told me this out loud. He spoke it expressly. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, stop for a minute, the latter times does not mean the last 7 years before Christ comes. It means the whole Christian age. It's nothing new. It's the whole Christian age. That in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, we just read over there in 2 Thessalonians that there would come a great falling away first, that Christ is not going to come until they come a great falling away first. Now, here we see the same thing. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, falling away, depart from the faith, same thing, giving heed to seducing spirits. Where did they get these ideas in their mind? Where did they get them? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are some of those doctrines of devils? He's going to tell us two of them right now. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The two pet doctrines of the Roman church. The celibacy of the priesthood. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, fish on Friday kind of thing. Who does the Apostle Paul say that ideas like that came from? Does he say they came from God? No, he doesn't say they came from God. Does he say that they came from men? Well, it came from men, but they came from the devil through men is how people get those ideas. That's how they get them. They think that they can improve on God's plan. Every once in a while in the kingdom of God, there is a unique individual that is better suited not to be married. Every once in a while, there is someone like that that will excel in their Christian life and will be single and will live a good and honorable Christian life being single. But God's plan is let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. That's God's plan. It is an honorable thing. Marriage is honorable. We're completely honorable before God when we're married. God made these rules. Now turn back with me one chapter and let's see if men followed them. Turn back one chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then should or ought to be. Is that what that says? Does it say a bishop should or ought to be? It says a bishop must be. Must be, not should or ought to be. It says must be. Die from die. Oh, it means must be. It is emphatic. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And in the Greek, that sentence would read, having one wife. Now, men have thought that they could improve on God's plan. They start their own outfit. They come out of the kingdom of God. They say, well, we're going to start this outfit here, and this outfit here, all the priests are going to be celibate. They're not going to have any wives. And all the bishops, of course, they'll be celibate. They won't have any wives. Of course, don't leave no little children around them. It's a true saying, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There are 16 qualifications in the Bible. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now he's going to tell us why. It's a simple thing when you think about it. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What is God telling us? He's saying that I want Christian family men to be bishops. Now, the word bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the Bible. It means the same thing. But we'll use bishop now. He wants bishops to be the husband of one wife, having faithful children in the plural, and he wants it that way so that he's a Christian family man. If he is able to raise his own kids right, then he ought to know how to take care of the church of God, shouldn't he? He ought to be able to raise us right. So it's really simple. Now, men have thought that they could improve on God's plan. That, oh no, listen, we'll all be celibate. And what happens? They're molesting children. They're saying that you can be an active, practicing homosexual and be a bishop in the church. That's horrible. It's horrible. Now, homosexuality is no different than any other sin. I'm not stomping on them this morning. I don't think that an active, practicing fornicator ought to be a bishop in the church either. I don't think an active, practicing thief ought to be a bishop either. Now, if they've repented of those things and they've stopped them, then that's a different matter. They could have been those things in times past, but now they're washed. That makes sense. But it doesn't make sense that God wants active, practicing sinners as bishops in the church. Instead, he wants Christian family men, one that knows how to rule his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's the kind of people that God wants to be shepherds, bishops, elders, presbyters in the church. Not a novice, lest him being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. You know, Brother Scoggins was a great friend of mine. I've known him all my life. And he was an elder in this church for many, many years. And I was a sinner out here in East Dallas. And every time I'd see him, boy, I'd see him and I'd duck. You know, I didn't want him to see me because I felt so guilty. I felt so bad when I had to face him. I didn't want to face him. He was a good man. And I had a furniture business down the street here. And one day his office was right down here. One day he went driving by. I was standing out there with a bunch of them street people and bums and stuff. And one of them pointed at him and says, "There goes a good old man." Now that's what it means to be of a good report of those that are without. The sinful world around you ought to know that you're a good person. If you're going to be a bishop or going to be an elder in the Lord's church, the sinful world around you ought to know that you're a good man, that you're a good person. And that's what's being taught here. Now turn up with me to Titus chapter 1, and we'll see the exact same thing. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. "This cause I lift thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife," there it is again. There it is again. We're told twice in the only places in the Bible, these are called pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, are called pastoral epistles. They ought to pay attention because there are rules here that men of lawlessness, men of sin, have thought that they could re-legislate and do it their own way rather than Christ's way. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be." Now notice this. In verse 7, he's called a bishop, and in verse 5, he's called elders. So what that means is those two words are used interchangeably. They mean the same thing. There are six words that are used in the New Testament to describe this office. Bishop and elder, shepherd and pastor, presbyter and overseer. All of those words are used interchangeably throughout the Bible. So they all mean the same office. They're just different descriptions of the job. "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker." See, that lets me out. I've been known to march them out of here and smack them around once or twice if they act up. We've had some crazy people here, haven't we? "Not given to filthy money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Well, let's go back to where this started again. If you'll remember, it was 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. What kind of lies? Well, one of the lies is that you don't have to be the husband of one wife having faithful children to be a bishop. That's one of them. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, the dietary laws that are found in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, were given to the Jews. They weren't given to us. It's okay. I eat that pig. I eat swine. Does any of y'all eat swine? I eat that pig. It's all right. We're Gentiles. We can eat that. We can eat swine. No problem. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But there's no law or rule against it. We're not changing the law of God because the law of God says that we as Gentiles can eat anything that we want. That's what Paul is talking about here. We're not under the dietary laws of the Old Testament that were given to Jews, in other words. We're not going to have enough time to get into the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all that stuff, but I'd encourage you to be here next Sunday, and we're going to study about that Antichrist and all that stuff next week. The gospel of Christ. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if," big word, "if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you." What if you don't? "Unless you believed in vain." If you forget this, this is so simple. This is so vanilla. If you forget this, you're going to believe in vain. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Now, we've got to get that gospel in our life. If we hope to be saved, we have to obey the gospel because he's coming back, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel has to be obeyed. How do you obey the gospel? The Bible talks about believing. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," anybody, "whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So if you're here this morning and you believe, there's just no reason for you to perish. God wants to give you everlasting life. You just need to add some faith to that belief. "For without faith, it's impossible to please him." You must really put your faith and your trust and your confidence in God to save you. Faith is to hear what God says, to believe what he says, and to take action based on the belief. Abraham was called, and he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, "Get thee up from my kindred, from my father's house, to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great and mighty nation." Now, Abraham heard that. He believed what God said, and he took action based on it. He walked all the way from Ur of the Chaldees over to modern day, where modern day Israel is today. So faith is to hear what God says, believe what he says, take action based on the belief. It's the same thing here. You believe in the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. If you're willing to flee to Christ, to put your faith and trust and confidence in him to save you, then you're on the right road. You need to confess Christ as Lord. The Bible says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The Bible talks about repenting of our sins. "For the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Repent means we're going this way serving the devil. We come to a point in life where we're ready to stop. We're ready to turn and go the other way serving God. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect going this way. It means that we're going to, when we fall, we're going to get up, dust ourselves off, confess our sins, keep going this way, never turn back to serving the devil again. And the Bible talks about being baptized into Christ. Now, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and baptism is just a reenactment of that. Just as Christ died on the cross, God wants you to die to sin by repenting. He wants you to be buried in a grave just like Christ was buried in a grave. He wants you buried in a watery grave of baptism. And just as Christ rose from his grave, he wants you to rise up out of the waters of baptism to live a brand new life. Know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you have sin in your life, you're going to have an opportunity to come and confess that sins. If you need to ask for the prayers of the church. Now would be an opportunity. You need to become a Christian. You can just march right down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee to the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved before it's everlasting too late? If you need the help of the church or the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we're standing soon?